Psalm 34. Psalm 34. The song leader, I don't know his name, I apologize, as he was walking down, Brother Sal said, "Have you noticed there's a theme?" He walked by and said, "Yeah, Brother Shirley's got some bitterness." That's what he said. And I said, "He's so right, I hate everybody." I said, I was thinking, Brother Burroughs was talking about the schools and all that stuff, and I'll be honest with you, I grew up in a little bitty country church in Kentucky, and I'd never heard of Christian colleges. I didn't know they existed. I wasn't called to preach when I went to college. I went to a secular college, Western Kentucky University, and they didn't like any of y'all Christians. So they, you know, whatever school you went to, the school I went to, we hated all y'all. So that's a blessing. Praise the Lord. That school, it didn't even like NIV carrying preachers. They didn't like any preachers. Praise God. I remember the Gideons giving out New Testaments on our college campus, and them people didn't appreciate it. And then I got in the ministry and found out, you know, I'd never heard of names. I'd never heard the name Jack Hiles. I'd never heard the name Peter Ruckman. I'd never heard all those names. And I didn't know that a lot of different folks didn't like each other. And that has been an interesting thing for me as God has, you know, let me be pastor and host meetings and things like that, is I've accidentally, now it's true, some of you don't believe this, I've accidentally brought people together in meetings that, you know, are not supposed to be together. And I find, somebody will say later, "Did you know you had so and so and so?" I said, "Yeah, man, it's a blessing." I said, "Did you know he went here and he went there?" And I'm like, "Yeah, whatever." "Do you know they don't like each other?" I said, "No, I didn't know that." I was sitting at the table, and y'all have known me just a little. You know, I have a hard time not just saying crazy stuff, and that's because a lot of crazy stuff up in here. I was sitting at the table with a preacher that I'd had in, and he was a pretty well-known preacher in a lot of places, and we're just talking. Not long before that, Ralph Sexton Jr. had come. He's just 35, 40 minutes up the mountain from us. He had brought his tent down and done a crusade in our town. And it helped me. It helped our church. I'm just going to be honest with you. It helped me particularly in the area of prayer. And it had just been a few weeks before this guy came to our church. And so we're sitting at the table just, you know, talking and having a good time. And before long, you know, if the Lord's just recently done something for you and you're talking to another preacher, before long, you're going to start sharing it. So I just started sharing it. I was like, "Man, I'm going to tell you." They had a meeting right over here. It was real near where the restaurant was. I pointed where the tent was. And I said, "And God helped me. I mean, God helped me with this. And God helped me and that preacher." And right in the middle of it, that crazy voice, I don't know if I introduced him to y'all last time, but I will sometime. The crazy one in there said, "You know, I don't think he likes that guy." And I went, "Oh," I started trying to piece together where he was from and kind of what was his buddies and did they like Brother Ralph and all this other stuff. Well, most people would have just, you know, just thought that and then sort of just changed direction. And I can't do that. So I'm just telling him how God used it. And in the middle, I went, oh, I bet you don't even like him. I am so sorry. That's a true story. I said, "Oh, I'm sorry. You probably don't even like him." And he goes, well, "I'll say this." And he said something really good about him. And I thought, "Oh, you don't like him. Okay." So, praise the Lord, man. And I'll tell you something else. Just so you know, that little church I grew up in, we didn't go anywhere. We didn't travel. And anything bigger than about 45 or 50, any church bigger than that had to be wicked. If it was bigger than 45 or 50, it was liberal. Had to be liberal. There ain't no way it could be bigger than 50 and not be liberal. And so, again, I didn't like any of you people. But I'm not bitter about it, okay? Now, when we get into this message, you're going to think, when we get to the end, you might think, or I tell you the topic, you might think that I'm not in line. But what you got to understand is we will be right in line, particularly in the first point. But then we're going to make a turn. Let's make a turn before lunch. You want to make a turn before lunch? Let's get out of this level of bitterness that we have been plunged into. And I started it. I don't know if it was done before me, but I kind of started it last night. But I am thankful that God can help us. You know, it has to be God. Bitterness and this trouble, this lack of unity, it's strong, man. It's strong. And so let's look at Psalm 34. And you know, I'm going to say this too, just because the other guy said something similar, but this title is a message that I had preached sometime back at our church on a Sunday night, and I was looking at it in the hotel last night and this morning, and I thought, man, I might preach that message. And this morning when I looked at it, the Lord said, yeah, I want you to preach that message, but not like it is. You got to, He made me change the whole message. So this morning, I was really thankful, brother, when you texted me and said, I need 10 more minutes before we meet for the car. And I'm serious. I sat down and I continued working on some things. So, you know, I knew I might preach, and so I was working. But like this brother said, it's just not what I had thought. It's changed than what I had thought, but I really believe that it's where we're supposed to land for this morning. And I'm also hungry. So I won't preach past lunchtime because I'm ready for it. Praise God. It's wisdom by Brother Sal to pick the chubby guy to preach right before food. Amen. You want to write that in your Bible, guys. If you're hosting a meeting, pick the big guy to preach right before the meal. He is not going to preach 2 hours if he's hungry and it's eating time. Now, didn't you come to this meeting to learn? Come on, you just learned something. Preacher, what kind of, Brother Sal's talking about God leads. I'm like, I'm going to make the fat guy go last. That's what I'm going to do. That way you don't preach so long. So you lead your church the way you want to, and I'm going to lead mine and our meeting the way I want to. So chapter 34, verse 1. Everybody look at, why don't you stand just for a minute? I don't always do that, but we've been in here a while. I want to make sure you're good and awake. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Let's read verse 3 together. Begin. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Heavenly Father, I do thank You for the privilege to be here today, and I do thank You for how You've already been working and using these men and the thoughts that I have scribbled down already from their messages. Lord, I appreciate speaking to us from the Word of God, and I pray that You'd do it again now here before lunch. Help us to be attentive, and Lord, I pray that we would see what we need to see from these verses, and I pray that You would help me to live this, and then Lord, let it be real to me while I'm preaching it today so that it might be real to those listening, and we'll praise You for all of it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
I don't know if I could get a bottle of water if that'd be a blessing, but those brothers drank the water that was here. Now, I would drink after them, but they didn't leave the bottle. So they took it. Psalm 34 here, my mind is on the word in verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord. And that's where I want to get to. But before we get there, let's just look at a couple of things in these verses. And I don't believe that I'll be very long this morning as well. I'm serious about that. And start the clock just to be sure. But I want you to notice, first of all, David's location. If you're a Bible, most of them do have the heading there. Let's look at the heading. It says, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now, most Bible scholars believe that that's talking about over in 1 Samuel 21. So if you'd mark Psalm 34, let's turn over to 1 Samuel 21, where he's actually in 1 Samuel calls the king Achish. And they say that Abimelech is a name they would often give to many Philistines, Philistine leaders. And so 1 Samuel 21, when he was feigning himself to be crazy, and then was forced to leave. We'll look at it. 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. We're talking about, first of all, David's location when he writes this psalm. Bible said in 1 Samuel 21, 10, and David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David, the king of the land, that did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And David laid up these words in his heart, was sore afraid and of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, thank you, brother, lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And if you read verse 1 of chapter 22, David therefore, because of what just happened with this king, therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So I want you to notice here David's location before we get down to verse 3. And it shows us that this is not during one of the times of victory in David's life. This is not like right after he killed Goliath. And this is not, in some of the other moments of blessing in David's life. This story takes place here at a time when David has just endured several hard things in his life. And we won't read them, but I'll just reference them in chapter 18. He's endured now false accusation. And I want you to understand something. accusations can be very damaging. And it's one of the things I pray about. When I pray for protection on our church, I pray, Lord, that you would protect our church from attack. And I say, Lord, and from accusation. Because we're living in a day right now where the accusation alone can be devastating. And when it's a false accusation, it's even more hurtful, I think, in many ways. And that's what happens in chapter 18 when Saul begins to think and say that this boy's trying to steal my kingdom. That is a false accusation that came from the deceitful heart of Saul himself. And so David is enduring that. By the way, how much more does it hurt when you're being falsely accused by somebody you love and by somebody you've served and by somebody you've been good to? One of the brothers talked about how the very people that you've led to the Lord would turn against you, people you've ministered to and ministered with. And I think that was one of the pains of Ahithophel, that David, we know in one text, he talked about how we walked to church together and we worshiped together. And that did hurt the heart of David when Ahithophel betrayed him and joined up with Absalom. And what we see here is that David has suffered the false accusations from someone he loves, from someone he has served, someone he's been good to. And that's a heavy burden to bear. That's not the end. In chapter 19, he endures fierce attacks. Saul becomes, if you will, so bitter and so frustrated and so upset that in verse 10 he tries to smite David to the wall with the javelin, tries to throw a spear and kill him, tries to take his life. And when he misses in verse 11, he sends messengers to David's house to try to catch him in his sleep to take his life. Now again, this is not an enemy. This is not the Philistines. This is not, you know, some other army. This is his friend. This is the one to whom he's the armor bearer, the one for whom he plays the harp. And this is his king that, by the way, David shows throughout his whole life that he loves. He doesn't just love Jonathan. David loves Saul. When they're killed in the battle, it says specifically in the Bible that David mourns for Jonathan and Saul. It's not just Jonathan. David's heart, I believe, legitimately breaks over what's going on in Saul's life. And so he's enduring here when he writes Psalm 34, this false accusation and these fierce attacks. And then in chapter 20, he gets in that conversation and he endures having to flee alone. He talks to Jonathan and says, Jonathan, I think I'm going to have to go. And Jonathan says, no, Dad would never really hurt you. Let me investigate. Let me find out. And many of you know that story where he says, well, how am I going to know? He says, you wait out in this field and you hide right here. When I come back, I'll shoot the arrows. And if I shoot them here, it'll tell you this. If I shoot them there, it'll tell you that. And sure enough, he shoots beyond and he sends the little lad away. And at the end of chapter 20, you see the brokenness in verse 41 and 42 of Jonathan and Saul. It says, as soon as the lad, verse 41, chapter 20, was gone, David arose out of the place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. They kissed one another and wept one with another unto David exceedingly. And listen, and Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee and between my seed and thy seed forever. He arose and departed. Now, listen, this is a sorrowful moment in the heart of David. Not only is he having to flee his land, but he's having to leave this friend that God has knit to his heart. And he's having to do it unjustly. He probably, if he's like us, and in many ways he was, he's thinking, this doesn't make sense. I didn't do anything. I shouldn't have to leave. And his heart was broken. I remember when I put my name forward to be the pastor, our church had come out of about 5 years of unbelievable turmoil. Two different kinds of turmoil, but equally devastating. And then I put my name forward, and this is the truth. You'll think I'm just saying this again, but I'd been in that church for many years at that point. And I was a teacher, and then I was Christian school principal, and then I was principal and youth pastor. Through all the immorality of our first pastor and all those things, and then the second pastor and the church division that came there, I just kind of kept working with the kids and working with the young people. And I sort of thought to myself that everybody liked me in that church. I really did. I thought, man, these people love me. I've been here. I've stayed with their kids. I've helped their kids. And, you know, I didn't leave through all of this stuff. And I thought, they all love me. And God said, well, I want you to maybe be the pastor. And so I put my name forward and I found out they did not all love me. That's the truth. Now, it wasn't a big crowd, but three crowds formed. One crowd that was militantly for me. And I told the deacons, I said, and our deacons were doing the best they could. They had not been trained for such a time as that, I promise you. But they had made some crazy decisions. And I went to them and I said, fellas, I'm not rushing you. I'm just telling you that whenever you start considering names, I want to put my name in the hat. Only one deacon really said anything. And he was a wise one. He's still a deacon today. He said this. He says, does that mean you think God wants you to be the pastor of this church? I said, that's what that means. He said, okay. I said, but I'm not going to tell anybody. That'll be up to y'all if you tell people. And I'd only told, like, my wife, just my five best friends. I don't know which brother said that one, but that was a winner right there. And my faith five, praise God. And so they did tell. And so word spread. Now, when word spread, there was a group that loved me, and they were militantly ready for me to be the pastor. Like, we've read the bylaws. Everybody becomes bylaw specialists in church troubles. They get them. They've never cared before, ever. But when church trouble comes, everybody wants a copy, and they're studying them. Well, they know them like the King James, man. They say, hey, this word right here, this one little word, here's what that means. You know, they've studied it. And the Greek for that word and the Hebrew for that word. And so they knew what percent we had to get. And they're like, preacher, I know we could get it. We need to demand a vote. I said, we're not taking over. We're not militantly taking over. I don't want 51% or 64%. And so I was holding them back. Another group formed that had what I call legitimate concerns. Our church had been through a lot. It was a multifaceted ministry. I'd never pastored before. I was just 30 years old. And they just said, you know, we like Brother Tony. And you know, we think he's okay preacher, but we don't know, is he ready for this? And should a first pastor come into all of this? I called those legitimate concerns. See, I had those same concerns myself, see. That didn't bother me a bit. But then there was another group, kind of a small group, and they were just as militant as the first group, but they were militant that I should not be the pastor. Now, that was the one that surprised me just a little bit, to be honest with you. I thought, what is their problem? I did not know y'all did not like me like this. And so some things happened along the way. There was an accusation made. Praise the Lord, he vindicated it all worked out. But in the meantime, the Lord wouldn't let me say anything. And Brother Fisher was my counselor. It was like, just be quiet and wait on the Lord. Be quiet and wait on the Lord. But see, our church had been through some things, and the accusation was such that I thought, well, that's it. You know, I'm not going to be able to stay here. And I remember sitting in the car one night with my wife, and we felt like God wanted us to be the pastor. And in hindsight, I believe he did. But I thought at that moment, I thought it ain't going to happen. This accusation is going to ruin it. And I remember in that car crying, weeping. And I'm saying, we're going to have to leave. We're going to have to leave. I don't want to leave. You know what I was feeling? I was feeling like I was unjustly going to be forced out of where I was supposed to be. I believe that's what David's feeling right here. I am unjustly being forced to leave the people I love, the place I love, and all I've been trying to do was do right. And so I just want you to see that David's been through some things here, and it ends up with him fleeing alone. And we see in chapter 22, verse 1, when he tries this little plan with Achish and it doesn't work, he ends up there in that cave, Adullam. Now turn to Psalm 142. We're going to end up there in 34 again, but turn to Psalm 142 real quick. And let me just show you, because we've been talking about bitterness, and David was in a situation here where he could certainly have gotten bitter, and he was maybe close to it. Psalm 142, and I've only been here a couple of days, but when you hear so many messages, you forget which preacher said it. So I'm just going to keep saying one preacher said. Is that okay with y'all? And preachers, if you get offended, you don't love the Bible. All right? Somebody say amen right there. And if that don't work, I'm going to have the ladies sing first, and then the guys will sing second, and then I'm going to mix it up right in the middle, and it'll go great. Praise God, and we'll all be friends again. Psalm 142. Look at this. It says in the heading of this chapter, a prayer when he was in the cave. I cried unto the Lord with my voice unto the Lord, did I make supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, and there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. I want you to see here, as David is in this cave, that his spirit is struggling. It would have been easy, I believe, for David here to be bitter, or perhaps some has already crept in. But by the grace of God, David does not want to stay that way. And so what you see here in verse 2 is he says, I poured out my complaint. You'll notice that he's got some things that's got him upset, and he's got some things that have him frustrated. And so David says, Lord, I've got some trouble at the end of verse 2 I need to talk to you about. Look at verse 3. It's very powerful. when my spirit was, what's that word? You get overwhelmed, then many times you can begin a journey one way or the other. And one direction of the journey is toward bitterness, which then affects our unity and all those things we heard this morning. Or you can go another way, and it can drive you toward the Lord. And David is in that spot of back and forth, and he says in verse 4, I looked on my right and beheld, but there was no man. David's alone. I talked about having to leave alone, and it's bothering him. And he says, refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. In verse 5, he cries unto the Lord. In verse 6, he said, I am brought, look at them next two words, very low, very low. I mean, David's down right here. Does everybody see that? Notice David's location as he writes Psalm 34. I am very low. And then he says, then to the Lord, he turns and he says, so bring my soul out of prison and look why he wants out of this. David says, I do not want to be trapped in this prison of discouragement, this prison of depression, and this prison that can lead to bitterness. He said, I don't want to be trapped in it. Lord, bring me out. And he says, that I may praise thy name. And so David makes the turn. Instead of heading toward bitterness here, David says, I'm not going to do it. Turn back to Psalm 34. David says, I'm not going that way. I'm going a different way. And in Psalm 34, here's what he says. Notice, first of all, David's location. Secondly, David's determination. He says, I'm in a dark place. I'm in a lonely place. I've been done wrong. I've been offended. I've been upset. I've been all of this, he says. But I will bless the Lord. That's what he said. And so David makes a choice at that fork in the road. I am not going any deeper in this darkness. I'm not going any deeper in what they did to me. And I'm not going any deeper into how they have failed me or why is there nobody here. David says, no. He's like Paul. When Paul said, at first, no man stood with me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. And David is saying, I'm in this cave all by myself, but I know I'm not alone. How you like that? I'm all by myself, but I'm not alone. In the middle of Psalm 142, he said, I cried unto the Lord. And so David says, I'm not going that way. I'm going to turn and I'm going to go toward the Lord. And David makes a determination here of two things. One, he's determined to bless the Lord. While discouraged, while down, while maybe battling some, if you will, bitterness, he says, I will not keep going that way. I'm not going to keep dwelling on that. And by the way, that's often the answer, is to just make yourself quit looking at the thing that's got you in the cave. And just realize there's a God. I've got a message I preach about why David kept running to the cave of Adullam. I mean, even later after he's been the king, when Absalom rebels, he goes back to the same place. You know, in Chronicles, when it tells the story of them three mighty men that fled the cave and went down to the well of Bethlehem, it uses a different term. It calls it the hold, and then it says the rock. There was a rock at the cave of Adullam. You know what I found out? All them scripture references in the Psalms that talk about the rock, where David says, the rock is my refuge and the rock of strength and all that. Every one of them was written except one. There's only one reference in the Psalms to the rock that was written before he spent time in the cave of Adullam. And that was the one reference talking about Moses' rock from which the water came. Every other rock reference in the Psalm has been written after David, as a young man in 1 Samuel 22, spends time alone in that cave of Adullam. You know what I believe? I believe it was a rock like a fortress. It was out in front of that cave, and it was a good place to hide. And while David was in there all alone, he started looking at that rock. And later, as he started thinking about it, he began to think, man, that rock was a lot like God. That rock helped me when I was all by myself. That rock helped me when, listen, and you know what? It became a place of revival. It was a place of reunion. His family showed up outside the cave at the rock. And listen, and that's where God commissioned him and told him what he's going to do. And so David started thinking, man, that rock, that's a lot like God. And so the rest of his life, if he had a problem internally, he would mentally run to the rock. That's why I said, when I'm overwhelmed, I run to the rock. You know what that is? At the moment when God did some miraculous things in his life, and he said, I don't ever want to forget the moment when I could have went one way, and God put something in my life, and I went the other way. And so even physically, later in his life, hey, when he could have maybe done anything else, and Absalom rebels, he says, I know where we'll go, boys. Let's go back to the rock over there where God helped me before. And I'm thankful I can look at my life and I can see dark times when I could have went one way or I could have went another way. But God put some things and he put some people and he put some power in my life. Hey, and because of that, instead of going down, I turned back to him. And I said, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. You made a determination to bless the Lord. And he says, I'm going to bless him at all times. It's a conscious decision right here. He's like this. He said, I would be remiss if I only blessed him after I killed Goliath. I'd be remiss if I only blessed him after I killed the lion and the bear. And so now David's alone in the cave. I'd be remiss if I only blessed him when they're singing my praises. He said, so I tell you what I'm going to do while I'm in this cave alone, when I've been falsely accused, when I've been attacked, when I've been abandoned, I'm going to praise him continually, he said. And that is a decision. See, it's natural to praise him after the victory. It's a decision to praise him in the cave all by yourself when you could be headed toward bitterness and depression. He's determined to bless the Lord. You know, that's what separates us in many ways from this lost world. Because I got news for you. The lost world finds themselves in these caves too. Oh, yes. Even with millions of dollars, millions of fans, and, you know, a million people wishing they had their life, they find themselves in these caves alone, abandoned, attacked. And the difference is, we have this thing called 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. See, we have this thing where in those moments we can lean on the Lord, and in a moment of heartache, it becomes sweetness. But see, they don't have it. Just in the last few weeks, a couple of more celebrities took their own life. Kate Spade, I don't even know who that is. My wife said she sells stuff. Purses and such, I guess. I don't know what it is, but she's very wealthy. The world would have looked at her and said, "What? She don't have any problems." But she came to a moment when she said, my life is not worth living tomorrow. That's pretty low. And then there was another one, Anthony Bourdain, a famous chef on the HGTV or something. He had an apartment in France, and he was in that apartment in France and had money, had friends, had fans, had everything, and decided my life is not worth living tomorrow, and took his own life again. CNN came so, listen, it even moved CNN. They said that they wrote an article about, obviously money and fame is not satisfying, something along those lines. And we have been trying to tell them that. But you know what happens? They get to these places just like we get. Hey, Robin Williams made everybody laugh his whole life, yet found himself in a bedroom realizing my life is not worth living tomorrow, and took that very life. But David's in one of those places, and he turns to 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Hey, the world don't have that. They don't have sweetness in the middle of their depression, if you will. Let's sing a little of that, can we? 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith. Everybody sing now. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Now, I'm not quite done, but could I have a piano player come and just play that? I don't know whoever that is. Y'all come on. If you bring somebody to the piano, it makes people think you're almost done. I just let them play a while is what I do. 'Tis so sweet. David's determination was to bless the Lord. David's determination was to boast only in the Lord. You see it there in verse 2. He said, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. You know what he was realizing? It's pretty easy to realize it, by the way, sitting alone in the cave with nobody there saying you're wonderful. He's looking back and realizing that none of it was me. It wasn't me. I couldn't have killed Goliath by myself. I couldn't have killed the bear by myself. I couldn't have killed the lion. I couldn't have led that army in and out. I could have done none of these things in my life. It was always God. And boy, it's easy to get to that place. I wish we could get to that place without having to end up crashed in a cave. But David's in that cave, and he could go one way and he could blame everybody else. But instead what he says is, no, I'm going to bless the Lord, and I'm going to realize that I must boast only in the Lord. That every good thing, by the way, every good thing that has ever happened in his life or through his life, he realizes right here was God and is God. And if there's ever to be more good things, it'll have to be God. And we need to make sure we realize that. You notice that he's turned his focus away from Saul. It's not on Saul. You can go ahead and start playing whenever you got it there, sister. He's not worried about Saul and what Saul's done. He's got his focus now on the Lord and what God has done in his life. And so David's determination is to bless the Lord despite where he is and to boast only in the Lord. Then last of all, notice David's exhortation in verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Well, I don't know who he's talking to unless now maybe some of them have showed up in the cave, perhaps, that come. Probably just there by himself and the Holy Spirit's writing it for us. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Well, what does a magnifying glass do? Well, it makes things look bigger. Now, see, if you're not careful, you'll say it makes things bigger, but it doesn't do that. Magnifying glass is not magic. It doesn't make the physical object bigger. It just makes it look bigger. And, you know, I started thinking about it. It'd be silly to think I could make God bigger. He already fills the cosmos. I can't make God bigger. But see, the thing is that as big as we know He is, I preached all year last year at our church on how great is our God on Sunday nights, and I'd never preached a series that long, and I remember at the first thinking, Lord, I don't know if I can preach that many messages on how great is our God. About halfway through it, God was saying, how you think about that now, boy? And I'm like, Lord, I'm sorry, I ain't going to have enough time, and I don't have the adequate words to tell them how great you are. See, I could never make God bigger, but what I realize is this, everybody doesn't see how big He is. And so what my life can do is not make God bigger, but it can make God look bigger to those who don't really know Him. And boy, I started thinking I want my life to do that. Brother Rogers, I don't ever want my life to make anybody think I serve a weak or a little or a frail or a pitiful God. I don't want my life, I don't want my lips to ever make anybody think that somehow my God can't do it or somehow my God failed or somehow my God didn't handle this. Hey, friends. I want to make sure that I magnify the Lord with my life and with my lips. When David killed that giant, it made God look big. The nation of Israel that had been hiding have now risen up and they're chasing the enemy. Not because of little David, but because they know God just did something. When Elijah prayed and the fire fell, those people wasn't running around saying, Elijah is the man. They were saying, the Lord, He is the God. He is the God. Elijah just made God look bigger to them who had lost sight of how big He was. That magnifying glass makes them look bigger. But you know, that's not all it does. Last thing. Oh, magnify the Lord. You know what it does? We don't just want to see something bigger, but sometimes we need to see more detail on something. Something's very small. And we just need to see more detail. And so we'll put the magnifying glass over it so that we can see it with more, you know, more precisely. We can see it more clearly. The actual definition of magnify is to make great. You can see how amazing something is. You know, and God made some little things in this world that when we start looking at them under the magnifying glass, they show how great He is. And I want my life to do that. I don't just want people to know how big my God is. I want them to know how great He is. I want them to know some details. See, when I got saved, I was 7 years old, and I'd been to an altar in a Bible school and didn't really pray. Nobody told me how to. Later at Our Lord Country Church, the preacher said, if you've never prayed yourself, boy, the Holy Spirit used the exact words I needed to hear. Pierced my heart, and I realized, He said, if you died, you'll go to hell. 7 years old, I thought, man, I don't want to go to hell. And I went to my mom and said, Mom, I know you think I got saved, but I didn't pray that night, and I don't want to go to hell. So I came down. You know why I got saved that day? Because I didn't want to go to hell. And I knew that preacher said if I would cry out to God and ask Him to forgive me of my sins, that I could be saved and I would not have to go to hell. And that's all I came for. By the way, that's a good reason to get saved. It's a good enough reason to get saved. But boys, I've lived now for a while. I've been trying to serve the Lord for a while. I found out He is so much more than just a ticket out of hell. Now, thank God for the ticket out of hell. But friends, I need a lot more than that in these last 30-something years since I've been saved. I didn't know that He was a friend that stood closer than a brother. I didn't know I was going to need one. But I know now I've needed one. I didn't know He'd never leave me nor forsake you. I didn't need to know that then. But I've needed to know it since. And you say, well, how have you learned that? I'll tell you one of the best ways is I've watched people. As I was growing up, I watched my mom, whose husband was a drunk. And she just stayed faithful. And I would watch her shout in church and rejoice in God. She used to sing this song called The Blood Is Still There. Talks about the little boy in Egypt asking his daddy, "Daddy, will you check and see if the blood is still there? It's raining and it's storming." He was worried. And he would say, "The blood is still there. You're okay." The second verse, though, talks about us as salvation. It said, "The storms of life come." It says, "Looking out over all the damage." And my mom sang the verses on that song. And I remember time after time, Brother Joel, she'd sing that second verse that says, "Looking out over all the damage the storm has left behind." Now listen, that song acts like the storm is over. But it wasn't over. We were in the middle of it. And should get excited and start shouting. And I come from one of them shouting churches. I'm talking about, like, scare some of you probably shouting stuff. Not just, "Amen," not that. I mean that, "Oh," shouting. Where she stopped singing and starts doing that. And as I looked back on that, I thought, "Mama, the storm wasn't even over yet. What are you shouting for? How are you doing that?" You know what she was doing? She was bringing into clarity some of the greatness of God. She was showing how good the grace of God can be, even when your circumstances are not good. And David's in a cave, and David says, "I don't want people just to see how big my God is when I'm winning victories. I want them to look at me in this cave when I'm all by myself and everybody has abandoned me. And I want them to see with clarity what our God can do for us on the victory or in the valley." And I want my life to do that. And listen, it'll do it more in the cave than it will winning the victories. Anybody can rejoice in the victories the world does. That Hollywood crowd, they're doing fine when they're winning awards and everything. It's when they're all alone. And something has come that their money can't fix. And something has come in their life that their fans can't fix. And they get all by themselves and realize all this stuff I've been leaning on is not here. And they've got nothing else. But they need to look around in their life and see somebody over there who's in the same situation they are, yet somehow with joy. Yet somehow with hope. You know what that does? It starts bringing, "Hey, how are you doing that?" And they look closer and it brings into clear vision that our God is more than just a God that saves me out of hell. And I thank Him for that, and I'm eternally grateful for that. But listen, if that's all He was going to do, I would have wanted Him to take me right then straight to heaven. Because I've been through some things since then that I needed Him to be more than just that. And I want my life. And I'll tell you one last story. We got a young man in our church. Somebody said he was about 33. His wife was expecting their first baby. And he got sick and had been sick for several weeks. And the short story is they diagnosed him with leukemia just about 3 weeks ago. 5 weeks out from his first baby, he's got leukemia. He's in the hospital. Going through some treatments. We couldn't visit him there for a little bit because of the, you know, they don't want visitors because of germs and all of that. He's taking some treatments. My assistant pastor went to see him, and then I went a few days later. While my assistant was in there, his name's Tyler. Tyler started telling him, he said, "Brother Matt," he said, "I was in here yesterday in this room," and he said, "God met with me in this room yesterday." He said, "I mean, as real to me as he's ever been." He starts talking about God. And he said he came in, it's like he just wrapped his arms all around me. And he said for about an hour, he said, "I was in this room and God was just speaking to me and talking to me and loving on me." He said, "Then I grabbed my Bible and started reading." He said, "And my Bible reading was in the Chronicles." And let's be honest, sometimes the Chronicles are hard. They're not always a source of great encouragement when you're in the hospital with leukemia. You can't even pronounce their names half the time. But he was reading in the Chronicles. He said, "I just started reading." He said, "I got about 10 verses in. And it said, the battle is not yours. It's the Lord's." And he just started rejoicing in that hospital. Now Brother Matt was there to minister to him. But here's the thing. My Brother Matt, my sister, he's never been in the hospital. He's never had leukemia. He's never had to deal with whether or not I might die or whether or not I might see my baby. And so you know what was going on in that room that day? Tyler was showing Brother Matt something about God Brother Matt has not seen yet. Tyler's life was magnifying the Lord. And here's what Matt left that room saying. "Man, if I ever end up facing maybe death, I know that God can help me. I just saw it in the life of this young man." I went about 2 days later and I said, "Brother Matt told me y'all had a good visit. You started talking to him." He said, "I'm about to tell you about it." That's what he said. And I was like, "Well, Brother Matt told me." He didn't care that Brother Matt had told me. He wanted to tell me about it himself. You say, what was he doing? Magnifying the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord. Let's all stand. You say, how do I do that? And I believe it's Psalm 63. I don't know. I've done shut the notes there. But there's a psalm that says you magnify the Lord with a song and with thanksgiving. You know how we magnify the Lord? We continually be thankful even when abandoned, when alone, when attacked. We just keep praising the Lord. And see, the world cannot understand that. They don't understand how... I remember a lady named Miss Pauletta had cancer in her body, and she stood in the choir, and the choir would be singing about how good God is, and she'd be looking up into the lights with tears running down her face with her hand raised. Not, "Oh God, heal me. Oh God, you're so good." And I remember thinking, how is she doing that? How is she doing that? You know why? I hadn't been there yet. But boy, I remember now, she was magnifying the Lord. She was showing me how big God is, and she was showing me some clarity on how wonderful He is in our lives. And I want to do that. I want to be one who magnifies the Lord even when I'm right at the brink of maybe, if you will, bitterness. I want to make the turn and say, no, I will bless the Lord all my days. I will bless Him continually. I will boast only in Him. And will you magnify the Lord with me? Father, I pray that You'd use us as Christians. Lord, we can't make You any bigger. I'm so thankful for how big and strong and mighty You are. But Lord, the sad truth is there's a lot of people in this world that don't see it. So let them see it in us. I don't ever want them to think that I have a weak, frail God, because You're not. You're a big, mighty, strong God that can deal with anything. And then, Lord, I pray that not only that, but my magnification of You would show them in detail what You do for us in our daily lives. And Lord, You make it sweet even when we're low, even when we're alone. Lord, bless this invitation in Jesus' name.